Well, good day to those of you who are from the Gooch Lane congregation who are going to be sharing in this time in the Word with me. It is a real pleasure for me to be with you guys for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of my association with Beth Romine and her family and being up in this area this weekend to share in her wedding with Ethan Sink, two fine young Christians who worship where I preach down in Valrico. Also because of my long friendship with Greg and my love for him and Pam, and time to have fellowship with you all in the Word, knowing what a great brother in Christ you have to work with you on a regular basis. And I know that I know a lot of others of you as well, and looking forward into these sort of unusual circumstances to have an opportunity to be with you in person and also here by video. And I'm especially glad to talk with you today about the subject of prayer, which is a key part of the theme passage that you guys have selected this year from Philippians chapter 4. It is interesting to me that while Jesus' disciples were with him in his public ministry, that of all the things they could have asked him to teach them how to do, the one thing that they specifically asked him to teach them to do was to pray. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. So prayer, which is a vital part of the theme that you guys have selected for this year, was obviously something that Jesus' own followers felt was very important and something that they needed help with, which I know I often feel the same. So what I want to do this morning or this afternoon, whenever it is that you might be watching this lesson, is to study Jesus' answer to their request to teach them how to pray. But rather than use Luke's account of his answer, I want to use Matthew's account, which is in Matthew chapter 6, what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, what Jesus is going to do is explain to them, you can make three requests with regard to God, and then make three requests with regard to yourself as a model or a framework for how to pray. And I want to look at those petitions with you here in the text, but I want to begin, first of all, with how Jesus taught his disciples to address God. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now, I think that because we are Christians, we are so used to addressing God as Father in prayer that we don't realize how revolutionary what Jesus is actually teaching here. Think about it like this. If you do a simple concordance search for the word Father in the book of Psalms, if you come up with the same number I did, you will find that the word Father is used 19 times in the book of Psalms. But the psalmist never addresses a prayer to God as Father. There is a statement in Psalm 68 which describes God as the Father of the fatherless, but he's not being called upon as Father in that passage. This all changes with the coming of the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God opens up the way for all of us as the sons of God to call upon God as Father. I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But it is because of Jesus that we are now able to call upon God as our Father. And it's a good way to think about our relationship to God. We have earthly fathers, and they look out for us and take care of us. And so our Heavenly Father will do the same. That's what Jesus says in the verse right before this, in Matthew 6 and verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But before Jesus gets to those needs, he first begins with what we can pray for God. First of all, he says this in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed is not a word I use just a whole lot. Some of you may have had to memorize the Gettysburg Address in school, where President Lincoln says, "We cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground." So that tells us sort of what it means, right? To dedicate or to consecrate. My translation, the English Standard Version, has a footnote that says, "Let your name be kept holy. Let your name be treated with reverence." So this prayer begins with a desire that God's name be honored as holy. And notice, hallowed be, present tense, your name. We want people right now to come to honor and to consecrate the name of God. And so that's how to begin making our prayer to God, to approach God in a reverent way that calls upon others to reverence him as well. This is serious business. Remember that when the Lord explains why Moses and Aaron will not be permitted in the promised land, that in Numbers chapter 20, the Lord says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land." So we are to give reverence to the name of God by praying that his name is honored, that his name is hallowed. This just reminds us that we're not to use the name of God flippantly as if it's a magic spell just to get whatever we want. He's our Father, and we are in a relationship with him. And just as we are to honor our earthly fathers, we are to especially honor our heavenly Father. Now, as the next request that's centered on God shows, our desire is that the whole world will come to honor him, because in verse 10, Jesus says, "Pray this, your kingdom come." We know that earlier in the gospel, Jesus' preaching had as its theme, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what Jesus is doing here, he's saying to the disciples, "I want you to pray for what I've been preaching, the coming of the kingdom of God." Now, I used to think that all this referred to was the coming establishment of the church, and that once the church was established, we were no longer to pray for the coming of the kingdom. I was once asked to lead the Lord's Prayer after a basketball game, and to my embarrassment, I had never memorized it because I didn't think I needed to, since the kingdom had already come. And there is a grain of truth to the idea that to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God involves the church. After all, in Acts chapter 2, the day the church is established is also the day that Peter preaches about the enthronement of Jesus as King and Lord at God's right hand. But I do think that the scriptures teach there's more to the coming of God's kingdom than just the establishment of the church. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, John has a vision which culminates with this statement: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Handel's Messiah actually picks up on that phraseology. So what John is looking forward to is the day when everyone in the world comes to acknowledge that God is king and to surrender to his lordship. So there is certainly a sense in which the kingdom has come now, in the sense that there are those who submit to the lordship of Christ now, and those are the people who are a part of his church. But there is also a sense in which there is an aspect of the kingdom yet to come, when everyone on earth is willing to confess with the tongue and to bow with the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what Jesus says we should be praying for, I think, in that fullest sense, for everyone to come to submit themselves to God as King. And I think that the next line, the third petition to make for God, really clarifies this, because the line that is parallel to "your kingdom come" is "your will be done." In fact, really, all three of these petitions centered on God, I think, are parallel with each other. God's name is already hallowed. It's already holy. We just want everybody to acknowledge that. And God's kingdom has come, but not everybody has submitted to his royal authority. And so we pray for that day to come when every knee bow and every tongue confesses. And God's will is done now. The angels in heaven are ministering spirits who serve at the command of God. But we pray that everyone on earth will also submit to his will, as those who are in heaven submit to his will. And by the way, beginning with ourselves. So I would say to you that not only can we pray all three of these petitions today, we absolutely need to pray all of these, because there is nothing our world needs more than the recognition that the King is holy and we need to do his will. So, three specific requests, all about God, at the very start of the prayer. I think the big thing to take away from this part of the prayer is that prayer really is first and foremost not about us. It is about God. It is about aligning our will with God's will. I remember I got an email one time from a young man who, as a child, worshiped in the church where I preached. But he was writing it to tell me that he was no longer a Christian. And one of the reasons he gave why he was no longer a Christian is that I have not seen any scientific study that shows that God answers prayers any more positively than negatively. That if you can't prove scientifically that when you pray, you get what you want, that must show that there is not really a God in heaven to answer prayer. And I wrote him back and I said, you are misunderstanding the primary purpose of prayer. Yes, we are to make specific requests. We're going to talk about those here in just a second. But the primary purpose of prayer is not to treat God like he's some heavenly ATM machine and we just insert our prayer card and then just get whatever we want. The primary purpose of prayer, always in Scripture, has to do with making sure that we are aligned with the will of God, not manipulating him into alignment with our will. Isn't that how Jesus prayed at the end of this gospel in the garden? When he prays, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what prayer is fundamentally about. In fact, I have to say that much of my life I have prayed backwards. I mean, Jesus starts this prayer with a heavy emphasis on the name and the kingship and the will of God, and then goes to make specific requests for the person making the prayer. Whereas in my younger years, prayer to me was, I want this, I want this, I want this, and then, oh, by the way, in Jesus' name. Like, I would tack on reference to the Lord there at the end, but mainly prayer was, gimme, 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 gimme. Well, that's not what prayer is supposed to be. Jesus says you begin with God and you get in step with his will so that you don't treat prayer like it's just a Christmas wish list. I remember when I was a kid, I'm so old, I remember getting the Sears Christmas catalog. It was such an exciting time, and I would just excitedly flip through it, thinking about all the stuff that would be so cool to get. That's not what prayer is fundamentally supposed to be. Now, don't think for a second that I'm saying that God doesn't want us to let him know what we need. He does. I'm just trying to put things in the perspective that Jesus puts them in here in this prayer. Prayer is first and foremost about drawing nearer to God. But in all relationships, there is a sense of mutual commitment. And on the basis of our commitment to God as our Father, we can then open up our hearts to him and give our requests to him. So now Jesus gives us three examples of the kinds of requests we can make. First of all, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Bread here is being used as a symbol of food. Just like today we talk about breaking bread with someone. And bread is the staff of life. It's a symbol of life. Jesus described himself as the bread of life. Literally, in many poor countries around the world, bread is just about all that they have. And they don't have grocery stores to go buy it in. They make it either from what they grow or they purchase it from other people who grow it. In parts of the world today, they still have a subsistence kind of living like what most people would have experienced in the first century, when whether you're going to have something to eat today or not is actually an open question. That's hard for us to identify with today, isn't it? Although, I bet that there are some of you who, in not so distant a family memory, have heard relatives talk about, and maybe even some of you experienced, what it was like to go hungry, and what it was like not to know what kind of food you would have on the table. I remember, speaking of the Sears Christmas catalog, my mom, my family's all from Eastern Kentucky, and I remember my mom telling me that when she was a little child growing up, her big treat at Christmas was to get a sack of oranges, which was really tough then when I'm combing through the catalog with my great list, and mom's going to say, you know, when I was your age, all I was happy to get was a bag of oranges, right? But times were tough. And if they had a little cornbread and some beans, that was a good meal for them. And, you know, even in our own day and time, we've experienced a bit of this with the disruption of some of our supply chains, especially in the early days of the virus. I think when this virus first started, some of us may have been praying for our daily hand sanitizer because it was hard to get a hold of that stuff, or masks, which are even still kind of hard to get a hold of. So what Jesus is saying is, pray for your daily bread. So on the one hand, this is not absolute abject poverty. You have bread for that day. On the other hand, it's not wealth or prosperity either. There's a proverb that says, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed with the food that's needful for me. That's really what Jesus is praying for. Understand, grinding poverty has certain temptations, just like elaborate wealth does. So in this petition, Jesus is teaching us, be grateful and content for God's care of us today with our daily bread. Now, in the second request, Jesus moves from our physical welfare to our spiritual welfare. Notice verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus here is obviously using the word debt in a similar way as he does in the famous story he tells in Matthew chapter 18 about the unmerciful servant. He's using debt as a metaphor for sin. Because God's name is holy, because his kingship is universal, because his will must be done, we owe God. And when we don't give him what we owe, we become indebted to him. That's what sin does. And it's what it does between us and God, and it's what it does between us and other people when we sin against them. And so there's a lot of talk today about debt forgiveness, like for college loans for students. Well, from a biblical point of view, that's what all of us need. All of us need debt forgiveness. And fortunately for us, that's what God is the master of. Remember the beautiful description of God in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God loves to forgive. And Jesus says, make that appeal to him. Make your appeal to God to forgive you of your indebtedness to him, your sins. But the other part of that statement is, as we forgive, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do you remember the point of that story Jesus told in Matthew 18? There's a servant. He owes his master a ridiculous debt, 10,000 talents. That's the largest number in their way of counting, 10,000. And the largest currency, a talent. It's astronomical. He obviously can't pay it, and his master forgives him. That same man is owed 100 days' wages by a fellow servant. But instead of forgiving him for a far less significant debt, he wrings his neck. And when Jesus tells the story, it's the only story he tells that ends in torture, because when the first servant's master finds out what he did, he orders him, our Bibles sort of make it more polite, to jail, but in Greek it's send him to the torturers. And the way that Jesus concludes the parable is by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So we can't pretend to appreciate the gift of forgiveness that God gives to us if we refuse to offer it to someone else. So forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus doubles down on this teaching just a few verses later here in Matthew 6 when he says in verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we can pray for our daily bread, for God to take care of us physically. We can pray for God to forgive our debts, for God to take care of our sins, to help us spiritually. And then third, we can pray for God to help us avoid sin in the future. So here's the third request. It's in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In commentaries on Matthew, this is the most debated passage. First of all, the word here, temptation, can also be translated testing. And typically in the Bible, testing is a positive thing that God does for us, whereas temptation is a negative thing that Satan does to us. And also, evil here can be sort of an abstract quality, like I hope no evil befalls you, no adversity befalls you. Or it could refer to an evil person, like the devil, for example, the evil one. This confusion is compounded by the fact that this same word is used in Jesus' temptation. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, when it says that the Spirit led Jesus up to be tempted or tested in the wilderness. But then in Matthew 26, in the garden, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation or testing. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what are we to make of all of this? What does Jesus mean when he says, lead us not into temptation? Is he talking about a testing adversity, or is he talking about the temptation to sin? And is it evil in general or the evil one in particular that he has in mind? Well, sometimes when I encounter a difficult passage to understand, it helps to sort of start with first things first. What are some of the basics that we know? Well, we know, according to James 1, that God does not tempt us to sin. God never tries to entice us to leave God. That would be absurd. Although God does sometimes test us to purify us, like he did Abraham in the case of Isaac, to strengthen our faith. And we know that whatever testing or adversity we face, whatever evils we face, that God can help us to get through them. So I understand Jesus to basically mean, in a full sense here in this passage, that we should pray for God not to abandon us to any trial, nor to leave us alone in the face of any temptation that might lead us into evil or to the evil one in particular. And as we know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but will provide the way of escape. And so we have great confidence that we're not going to be tested beyond our ability, that with the temptation, God will make it possible for us to endure it. So, big picture, how do we pray, Jesus? Well, begin with God, and then ask God to provide you with what you need, physically and spiritually. Now, those of you who use the New American Standard Bible and the New King James Bible, and those of you who use the ESV and see your footnotes, will notice that some manuscripts have an additional few words to end this prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, it looks like the evidence in the Greek manuscripts is against that being a part of the actual original prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. On the other hand, there are so many psalms that begin and end with an expression of praise that I think that that phrase is clearly a scriptural phrase. If it's not found here, it's found in things like it in many other places in Scripture. So in keeping with your theme this year, which is to pray so that God may guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, I would encourage you in your spare time this week, in your private time with the Lord, that you make use of this prayer, to use it as a model or an example to follow. And I think there's a lot to be said for using this actual prayer itself. To take some time each day to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours are the kingdom, the power, and the glory." I think that's a way to kind of set our day and to reset our spirit, to purposefully draw near to God and thus give our hearts the protection that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to us. Well, why don't we conclude our time together by praying today? Our Father, we do come to you so grateful that you are our Father. It is amazing that we, creatures of dirt as we are, can have a relationship with you that is so intimate, that is so personal, that a way for us to conceive of it is that we are your children and you are our Father. And Father, we know that you are holy, holy, holy. Help us, Father, always to have reverence for your name's holiness and to implore the world to hallow and reverence your name. Father, we know you are the great King, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have established your church. We are so grateful to be a part of it as those who have submitted to the Lordship of your Son. And we pray that you will help us to call others to follow Jesus so that they too will submit to your Son's Lordship and then go about doing your will, so that just as the angels in heaven serve joyfully to do your will, that more and more people will come to do your will here on earth. Father, we pray for you to take care of us. These are uncertain times, and there are so many things about the future that we find to be anxious about. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to focus on each day, day by day, and that you would provide for us physically the things that we need, our food, our clothing, our shelter, our health, medicine, those things, Father, that we need. Help us, Father, to be aware of the dangers of poverty and also wealth. Father, we also pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We know that we fall short. We know you owe you everything and that to sin places us in your debt. We are just so grateful to know, Father, that you are loving and generous in your forgiveness. Help us, Father, to be the same toward those who are indebted to us so that we could then be a means by which the world comes to know forgiveness. And Father, finally, we pray that as we face adverse circumstances or as we face even the confrontation of temptation, that you would give us the way of escape, that you would give us the grace to endure so that our hearts may be tested and found pure, and so that our spirits may be kept safe from the stain of sin and the corruption of the evil one. Father, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. We are so grateful to present these petitions, appeals, and praises to you. In the name of your Son and our Savior, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.